hands, he's going to come and read from us from Luke 9.
The reading today is taken from Luke 9, verses 1 to 17. Jesus sends out the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
It's a really interesting article in the Spectator magazine this week, which was entitled Inside the Fastest Growing and Shrinking Churches in the UK. And in that article, the author highlighted the work of a man called John Hayward, who's a former maths lecturer, who's produced a model to try to track with churches that are growing and those which are shrinking. And he focuses on the R number. Now, you may remember the R number from the pandemic. It was made famous by the pandemic, but it's long been employed by statisticians for anything that spreads through person-to-person contact. And put simply, in relation to churches, if churches aren't making more Christians than they're losing, their R number falls below the crucial threshold of 1, and decline sets in. And so according to this model, for example, the Anglican Church, the church in Wales, is declining at such a rate on the assumption that nothing changes, that it will be extinct sometime in the 2030s, just after the Welsh Presbyterians. In the 2040s, it will be the turn of the Scottish Episcopalians, Methodists, and the Church of Scotland. The last rites for the Anglican Church and the Catholics will probably be in the 2060s. So where's the good news? Well, the more charismatic and evangelical churches, such as Elam, New Frontiers, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, they have a healthy R rate. Everyone else is below the line. And then, and this was particularly what I wanted, I mean, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? But then this is particularly what I wanted to share with you. He identifies one of the key characteristics of growing churches. Growing communities, he says, this is John Hayward, says, don't just make believers, but disciples who are able to pass on the faith to others to infect them, you might say. Successful churches teach people how to introduce others to the faith and to show them how to be a Christian. Growing communities don't just make believers, but disciples who are able to pass on that faith to others. They teach people how to introduce others to the faith and to show them how to be a Christian. And it was that last characteristic that was clearly important, but not just because it's there, but because it's very much in line with what we see happening at this stage of Jesus' public ministry. If you've been with us in Luke, Luke has described all that Jesus has been doing in terms of preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God in him, demonstrating that good news in healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons. Luke had also described a little earlier in chapter 6 how Jesus had called 12 to follow him in particular. And he'd spent time in these chapters teaching them, training them, instructing them. They had witnessed all he'd been doing. But now he sends them out to do the same. He commissions them to share in his work so that the good news of the kingdom can go out, can spread. And that pattern that we see here, as it were, for the first time in this gospel, is to become the pattern of growth for the church. It's how it was always meant to be. It was how Jesus intended it to be. Jesus calls men and women, boys and girls, to come to him, to trust him, to follow him. And then he sends them out into their daily lives and other places too to share him and his good news with others. Again, if you follow Luke's gospel, it will conclude with the risen Jesus saying to his disciples, Luke 24:46, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And if you go on to Luke's second book, the book of Acts, it begins again in similar fashion with the risen Jesus, again with his disciples in front of him, he's about to return to heaven, and he says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's how Jesus intends the church to grow. And so what we read here in Luke, this is the beginning of that pattern. And so I think it's important that we pay close attention to this. And I want to look at these first disciples, as it were, sharing in Jesus' work, sharing in the work. And I want us to consider some of the aspects of this mission that he sends them out on. And then I want us to think about the reaction of Herod. And then I want to think briefly, very much at the end, just what happens when they report back. And he kind of reinforces, I think, some of the points that will come up. But it's this, first of all, just the aspects of this mission. Now, I think it's important to say that there are elements to this mission which I think you could say are unique. Not everyone, not all Jesus' disciples were empowered to drive out demons, to cure diseases and so on, as these particular 12 were at this time. But there are also aspects of this mission that are clearly enduring and I think are for all in some sense. And it's those that I want us to focus on. And it seems to me you can kind of describe them, what's happening here, as you have a group of dependent disciples with delegated authority preaching a divine message and meeting differing responses. Just work our way quickly through those here. Dependent disciples. Do you see what Jesus says to them here? Take nothing for the journey. Verse 3 there. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. They're going into the villages of Galilee. That's where he's sending them out there to travel light. No extra or excessive provisions. Why? He's teaching them dependence. He's teaching them, he's teaching us. Dependence upon him, upon God in this work. They're to be dependent that God, as it were, will go before them. That he will give them what they need. That he will open doors for some to welcome them, to give them hospitality, to give them a base to work within a particular village. That he will open hearts to their ministry. They're to take nothing, and implicitly, I think, they're to make nothing from this mission. Some people think that the mention there of no bag refers to the kind of bag that some itinerant preachers in Jesus' day took with them when they went to peddle their religious wares out in the world there. They would take a bag looking for money. That was not to be Jesus' disciples. They were not there to take from people. They were there to give. As one writer kind of puts it, modesty is the rule and ministry is the focus. And that's actually, when you just think about that, that's one of the reasons why when you see people getting rich on religion, something's wrong. That was never as it was intended. That was never Jesus' way. But it's this dependence. When you go out, you're to be dependent. And then delegated authority. Verse 1 there. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons, to heal. He, verse 2, sent them out to preach. In other words, they had no power. They had no authority of their own. The power, the authority was his, clearly. But he had delegated it to them. But they were to remember that, surely. They were not acting or speaking in their own name, but in his. And again, every Christian needs to remember that, do they not? That whenever and wherever we are seeking to share anything about Jesus with anyone, we have no authority of our own. I mean, that applies to me when I stand and speak here. I mean, I have no authority. Why would anybody listen to me? Who am I? I have no authority. My only authority is in Jesus. If I speak in line with him, with what God has revealed about him in his word, in his book, the Bible, then that's the authority. That's my authority. That's the only authority any Christian can ever have. Whether we're in here or whether we're out there in the world, these disciples, any disciples, only ever have delegated authority. And notice that because of that, and it comes out here, they're accountable to him. these disciples, for the way that that authority, that power is exercised. Notice in verse 10, we read, when the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. They report back because they know they're accountable in that sense. Just as I'm accountable, every Christian is accountable in that sense. Delegated authority, a divine message. They're called to preach a message that was not about themselves. Verse 2, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. And we're told what they did. Verse 6, they set out and went from village to village preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The message was divine in the double sense that it was given by God, but it was also about God. He was both the source and the subject. They were to preach the kingdom of God. What did that mean? Well, maybe I can illustrate it in this way. Do you know the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe? You know, I guess many of you will know that story. The book C.S. Lewis. You know that bit when the four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy, have come into the land of Narnia. They've gone through the wardrobe, and they discover that this land is suffering. It's under a curse from the evil Snow Queen, a curse that has left it, remember that memorable line, that has left it always winter, never Christmas. And they find themselves early on in the story in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're trying to make sense of this land that they've come into and what's happening. And suddenly, Mr. Beaver says, they say that Aslan is on the move and perhaps has already landed. And of course, the children at this point, they have no idea who Aslan is. But clearly from the way that Mr. Beaver says this, this is good news. And it is, because as they soon discover, Aslan is the Lion King. He's the true king of Narnia. And he has landed, as it were. He has arrived. He has come. And he's come to reverse the curse that the queen had placed on him. He's come to free those who are held captive by her power. He's come to restore them to their true selves. And that's essentially, in picture form, that's the message of the kingdom of God. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's the message that he wanted his disciples to preach. That was the message that he, in fact, embodied. That this is God's world. Think about this. This is God's world. He made it. But there's been a rebellion in the humanity that he has made, and that has brought a curse on all and everything. But God has not given up. Oh no, he has come. He's come fully and finally in his Son Jesus to set up his kingdom in this world and in the hearts and the lives of all who receive their true King. Jesus himself, he's come to rescue and restore. That's the good news. That's the divine message the disciples were to preach, to proclaim. The message that would climax, of course, in Jesus giving himself up to death and resurrection to effect that rescue, that restoration. It's good news. Why? Because it's not about what you and I do. It's first and foremost about what God has done for us in Jesus. And the disciples then and disciples now were to proclaim that. Dependent disciples with delegated authority, preaching a divine response, but, and we need to know this, they needed to know this, meeting different responses. And Jesus prepares his disciples for that. If you look at verse 4 and 5 there, he makes plain in 4 that there'll be those who'll open their doors to them. And hopefully their hearts and their lives too, to their ministry, to their message. But he says in verse 5, evidently, there will be people who do not welcome you. If I just go back to the line, the witch in the wardrobe there for a moment, maybe if you know that story, you know what happens when Mr. Beaver says to the children, Aslan's on the move. Do you know what happens? Let me read you a little bit. Now, a very curious thing happened. The moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt that some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. Lucy got the feeling that you had when you wake up in the morning and you realize it's the beginning of the holidays and the beginning of summer. That's Lewis, in effect. He's trying to convey what Jesus teaches here. Just as not all the children welcomed the news of Aslan's arrival, you remember, if you know the story, the Snow Queen had got hold of Edmund by this time, and so when he hears about Aslan, mysterious horror, he's repelled. But for the others, it's good news. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Not everybody will welcome the message of the kingdom of God. Some will, but some will reject. Be prepared for that. And notice particularly the rest of verse 5 there. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the town as a testimony against them. And you think, well, what's that about? Well, I think it's about this. You know, one of the hardest things to deal with when it comes to people's response to Jesus and the Christian message, one of the hardest things to deal with is indifference, apathy. And yet that can be a fairly regular response today. The person who, you know, who maybe hears something about Jesus and says, well, whatever. You believe that, that's fine. I don't, but it's no big deal. What would you say to somebody who says, well, it doesn't really matter if the sun rises tomorrow? You would say, well, of course it does. That affects everything. And if you take what Jesus said, if you take what the Bible says, if Jesus says who he says he is, who he says he is, if he is God on the move, our maker in human flesh, come into space-time history, come to rescue and restore, come to conquer disease, death, if he's done something in his death and resurrection, that the future of this world and the future of the destiny of every human being depends, then of course he matters. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to convey here. How people respond matters. He's not wanting them to stamp their feet in anger. It's rather just in concern. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you've just turned your back on? It's interesting, isn't it, just to move on to the reaction of Herod. At least Herod seems to get something of this. Now remember, he said to the children, Herod's the man who sought to silence John the Baptist, the one who had been sent by God to prepare people for Jesus' coming. John was the forerunner who had challenged Herod, who had called him to repentance in his personal life. And you remember what Herod had done? He'd sought to silence him by chopping his head off. So look at what happens here, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was indifferent, apathetic, not a bit of it. He was perplexed. No doubt a guilty conscience in there somewhere. Some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John, but who then is this I hear such things about? Herod was aware that something unusual that demanded explanation, that broke normal categories, was going on here. And he doesn't dismiss Jesus. He's not indifferent to him. In fact, Luke goes on to tell us he tried to see him because he knew in his heart of hearts, this matters. He matters. I've been reading recently this book, I don't know if you know it, by David Robertson, Magnificent Obsession, which has the subtitle, Why Jesus is Great. And he's seeking just there to present a reasoned case for Jesus, for the Christian faith, particularly with seekers, with skeptics in mind. And on the inside page, there are a number of commendations from different people, different Christian ministers, Tim Keller, Dick Lucas, John Lennox, Alistair Begg. But you know the one that really struck me? Came from a chap called Gary McClelland, who is now, he was based in Scotland, I don't know, he's still based in Scotland, but he is now chief executive of Humanists International. In other words, he's an atheist. But he's clearly read the book, and he wrote this. He said, David Robertson is a thoughtful and provocative debating partner. In a society where cultural relativism prevails, David is an unashamed Christian evangelist. David and I disagree on a great many things, but we are unified in understanding the importance of this ongoing debate. Now, I really admire Gary McClelland for saying that and being willing to have that printed, because you hear what he's saying. He's saying, I don't agree with David. I'm not a Christian. He's an atheist. But he's saying, this debate about God, about Jesus, about who he is, it matters. That's what he's saying. It matters. And I would say to anyone here who's not sure what to make of Jesus, please hear that. It really does matter. Truth about these things matters. And to those who are Christians, I think it's also worth just going back to that article I mentioned at the beginning, in which John Hayward, the guy that drew that model up, he identifies another characteristic of thriving churches in the UK. He says this, thriving churches are very intentional about what they do, and they are very clear in their beliefs, particularly about the urgency of accepting Christ, since one's eternal destiny is at stake. And it's that urgency that Jesus wanted his disciples to convey as they went out there. That's what the stuff about the feet is about. But then, having dealt with Herod's reaction, Luke returns to the disciples and their mission as they report back to Jesus. And it seems to me that what follows then in the feeding of the 5,000, there's just some reinforcing of some of the points that have been raised and we've talked about. We looked at the miracle in a little bit last week, and it's a miracle that you'll be familiar with. It's the one miracle that's recorded in all of the Gospels. Each of the Gospel writers obviously saw this as a very important miracle one way or another. And it speaks and provides evidence as to who Jesus is. Interesting, isn't it? Not just who he is, but what he's like too. Did you notice that after the disciples report back, Jesus takes them aside, no doubt for a time of rest and reflection, maybe further instruction, but the crowd get wind of it and they pursue the Jesus and the disciples, and then they interrupt them. And I guess Jesus could have resented that, couldn't he? A bit like the doorbell ringing, you know, when you've just sat down to a quiet Sunday afternoon. You might have resented that, but not a bit of that. Did you notice that, verse 11? No, he welcomed them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He healed those who needed healing. Jesus is just reinforcing here by his own example that promise that he made in John 6, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. He gives himself to this crowd. He gives his time to them. He may be tired, but he gives his time to them. He gives his attention to them. He gives his power to them in healing. And then as the day wears on and the disciples are wanting him to send that crowd away so that they can go into the neighboring villages to get something to eat or somewhere to stay, no, Jesus challenges his disciples and he says to them, no, you give them something to eat. And obviously they're looking at one another and they're looking at him and they're looking at this vast crowd and they're thinking to themselves, oh, what do we have? 5 loaves, 2 fish. But he takes the little that they have, gets them to sit the crowd down, gives thanks to God for it, breaks it, and obviously multiplies it as only he can, and they give it out to the crowd, gives it to them so they can then set it before the crowd. And we're told not just everyone is fed, but they're satisfied with lots left over. And just 2 things briefly in that. One, in that there is, again, I kind of alluded this last week, but there's a wonderful picture there. There's a wonderful picture and a prefiguring, really, of what Jesus himself is going to do on the cross. You know, if you can imagine him there as he lifts up the loaf of bread, he knows that he himself is going to be lifted up on the cross. And as he breaks that bread and as he holds it out to the crowd, he knows that he himself is going to be broken in his body on that cross for our sins, so that we can be forgiven and so that he can feed us and satisfy us by the salvation that he alone can bring. That's the one thing. But the last thing, he's reinforcing, if you watch it carefully, he's reinforcing the place of his own people, his own disciples, in his mission. They're sharing, our sharing, if we're a Christian, in his work. Because having broken that bread, he gives it to them so that they can set it before the people. I think of that. You see, here we are sitting here, and I can imagine those of us who are Christians, you're sitting there, I'm sitting here thinking, yes, we believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, but we're thinking, how can I possibly share in his work? How can I play a part in his mission? What do I have that would be any use? And this would simply say to you, and it would say to me, well, just bring what you have, the little you feel you have. Bring the time you have. Bring the place you live. Bring the place you work. Bring the place you shop. Bring the people that you know through all these things. Bring all of that and just say to him, Lord Jesus, I don't know if this can be of any use to you, if I can be any of use to me, but please take the little I have and make use of it to help others find you. Grow your kingdom grow your church through the little that I have. Will you pray that? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember that you are the one who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich in you. You're the one who was strong and became weak, so that we, through your weakness, the weakness particularly of the cross, might become strong in you. How we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, Lord. How we thank you that you come to us knowing that we are beggars, but you have everything that we need. You have done everything that we need to know God, your Father, and to belong to you. And you will take and use the little that we can bring back to you, give back to you, just as you used these disciples. Lord, we look at the disciples and we see how often they got it wrong and how often they trusted in themselves rather than you, and we can relate to that very readily. But we pray that you would receive us today as we receive from you all that you have done and all that you would give. Help us to give back to you, and please use us in this coming week with those who as yet lie outside your kingdom, are strangers to your grace. Lord, grow your church, your kingdom, to your own praise and glory. And use, we pray, people like ourselves. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.